Amen. All right, so Jesus has just done the apolitical thing in Luke chapter 14 as he goes to a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath day and then essentially offends the guy up to no end. And then in the end of this, we see that there's these large crowds traveling around. That's how it was. I mean, Jesus obviously being a very popular man, known as a healer, known as a faith healer, someone that could do some amazing miracles. Some people were following him simply because of that. They were saying, wow, you know, maybe we can get some free bread out of the guy, or maybe we could witness something really cool. That's really not what Jesus is about. Jesus is not some cool guy that does these really cool things so that you can go, wow, I know that cool guy. He came for a very specific purpose, which was to live and to die in order to effect salvation, and it means everything in the world. You cannot get away from the fact that this has got to be the most important person you have to deal with in your life. So Luke chapter 14, starting verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And some of you, those of you that absolutely hate your family already, you're like, woohoo, sign me up. I can do that real easy. For others, we might be going, whoa, wait a second. Are you catching the thrust of it? I mean, you got to imagine you're standing around and Jesus has talked to things like, who are my mothers? You know, he had the time he was teaching and his mom and his brothers showed up because he was like getting loony on them, they thought. They're like, we're going to take him home because he's not feeling well. And so they try to get him. And so the disciples say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting for you. And he goes, who are my mother? Who's my mother? Who are my brothers? They're all right here. They're amongst me. This is the family that I have. So, and he talked a lot about honoring parents. You know, we have it as even one of the top 10 commandments of God. Honor your father and mother and do right by them. So how in the world does something like this come on the scene, and what do we do with it? If you don't hate your parents, your wife, your children, your brothers, your sisters, you need to hate your own life. And if you don't, you can't be Jesus' disciple. This could cause some stumbling. It really could. Now, there's a parallel passage, which I think does a really fantastic job. I was kind of confused myself because I wouldn't have expected this way. But Matthew also talks about this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, just flip there now. Keep your hand here in Luke. You've got to go backwards. So you're going to the left. You know, Luke, then you got Mark, and then you got Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Matthew 10:38. Sorry, I'm going to start verse 37. Matthew 10:37 says, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." See, that's where Matthew does something very un-Jewish-like. Usually in the book of Matthew, when you read through the book of Matthew, you find all these Old Testament scriptures. You find all these Jewish idioms that are used but never explained, because Matthew was a Jewish person. He was a Jewish tax collector, ended up becoming a part of Jesus' group, but he was Jewish. As opposed to Luke, who was a Gentile, Luke, who often tried to explain things in Gentile terms, they essentially switch roles here. Luke, I think, actually records the actual idiom that Jesus would have used. Matthew tries to help us understand it, or Jesus said it several times. What does it mean when we say that we hate something? Now, in America, in this area, all around America, if we say something like, I hate something, or I love this but hate this, we really mean it that way. Like, I love Disneyland. I hate going to the dentist. You know, you can say this is what I love something, but I hate this other thing. That's not how a Jewish person would use that idiom very often, especially since they didn't have the idiom that we often use of, oh, I like this, but I like this even more. That's how we would say it. Lynn, do you like ice cream or cake? You might say, I like ice cream, but I like cake even more. You might say, you're not saying, oh, No, I'll take the cake, but I hate ice cream. Saying, get it away from me. If you were a Jewish person, the way you would express it is you would say, I love cake, I hate ice cream. That's how the Jewish people, that's how they talked. This is no joke. It was a very simple Google search. I'm getting this straight from the rabbis, okay? You do this and you can find all these Jewish expressions that once you hear them, understand them, it makes complete sense when Jesus says something like that. That's why that parallel passage of Matthew says that it's if you love something more than, if you love your family more than you love God, that's a problem. If you love your children more than you love God, that's a problem. Again, in a Jewish expression, it's usually in terms of a comparison. It's also supposed to draw out a stark contrast. Let's put it like this. In our way of talking about it, we would say something like, well, Renee, you're trapped on a desert island. What would you rather have? Ice cream or cake? You might say to yourself, well, I love both of them, but in a desert island, I'm going to have to choose ice cream. You're choosing one over the other. You may like both, but that's how you express your preference. Let me show you an example very clearly where this works in Scripture, and then I'll tell you a couple others, but then I'll show you the pitfall. I know it's a lot. Here we go. Just stay with me. Turn backwards now. Genesis chapter 29. First book of the Bible. So turn all the way to the left. You're going to find the book of Genesis. You're going to go to Genesis 29. Once there, you're going to look at verse 30. You know, the nice part about the Bible often, as it is repetitive, it helps us understand things. Verse 30. We got Jacob, and Jacob was a dude who had two wives. Crazy, I know. Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel was his main squeeze. We would say he loved Rachel. Now, he loved Leah. That's what it says here in verse 30. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. I won't get into the backstory of why he had to do all that. But essentially what is going on there is he loves Leah, but he loves Rachel even more. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. It's really not the way it's there. The word there actually is hate. God saw that Leah was hated. But again, it's not hate in the fact of, I don't want to be around you. It is someone that you prefer less. That's how the Jewish idiom would happen all through it. Now, don't take this to an extreme, right? Because there's other times in Scripture when God says he hates something and he really does hate it. You have to take the context. You have to know that there's usually a comparison going on there. Like in the book of Malachi, I was challenged on this one time because I've actually said this before quite a while ago, and someone came up to me and they said, oh, so when the book of Malachi, when it says God hates divorce, does that mean he just loves it a little less than marriage? And I went, no, that's not what it's saying there. That one, it's a pretty stark statement. You've got to take it in the context of where it's at. If it's showing a comparison and it uses words like love and hate, then it's a comparison thing. Same thing with Jacob and Esau. God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Well, it's not that he hated Esau, the fact that he wanted to just wipe him off the face of the earth. He just loved, he wanted to show the preferential treatment that he was going to give to Jacob, that he was going to be the line through which the blessing was going to come. So that's how that expression comes out. So, what does this mean for us? So again, don't get tripped up. You know, you get to this point, you're like, what? I'm supposed to hate my family, supposed to hate my life, supposed to hate my kids. No. You have to have, If you had to choose, and again, please, no false dichotomies here. Don't pit one against the other if you don't have to. Can you love God and love your family? Yeah, and that's what you're supposed to do. But if you had to make a choice, if it came down to it, that it truly was an either or, you're either going to side with your family or side with God, which one is going to be? You see that's where that dichotomy comes in. It's hard for us. That's why I want to make sure and explain this so that you understand it really well. It's hard for us now because we don't really see this that often. And not many of us are usually put into a position of either you worship God or you leave me as a person. It's usually not put in that way. It often happens in other contexts. Let's say a person of the Muslim faith is going to be converted to Christianity. And the parents come to this Muslim child, let's say he's a child, and say, look, you cannot become a Christian. If you become a Christian, then you will no longer be a part of this family. That was the dichotomy that this person would have to face. At that point, if it's being pitted against God versus family, then the answer is God. I don't know if America will ever get to this point. I mean, I keep my ear to the ground some of the political stuff and some of the stuff that happens with passages of bills that might be threatening to Christianity. And though there might be some on the books or some that actually might be voted on here really shortly, it really doesn't happen that often. Let me take a classic example. There is, right now in Canada, there's pastors that are being prosecuted to the full extent of the law because they quoted Romans chapter 1 about homosexuality. And they said that's hate speech. That's a hate crime. We are going to prosecute you and throw you in jail. Now, let's just say, for argument's sake, that that happens in America. And they come to me and they say, you know what, you can say anything you want, but you can't say anything against homosexuality. At that point, I have to say, if I'm going to choose between God or the state or God and my freedom, I'm going to have to choose God. The United Nations is considering a bill right now that has been introduced by Muslims that say, we cannot have any more disparaging talk against Muslims. You cannot say anything bad about them. You cannot say that they're not Christian, that they're not saved, that they're wrong. And if you do, then you'll be removed from the United Nations. I mentioned this at the 8 o'clock service, and someone said that even Poland has already started the move of pulling out of the United Nations simply based on that bill because Poland is very strongly Christian. Now, if that happens here in America, if something happens and I can't say that someone is saved or not saved based upon what they believe, then I'm going to have to make a choice. I think we all eventually might have to make a choice on this. We don't have to do it that often now, but it may actually come down to it. The choice happens, God or anything else, God wins. I always get this when it comes to honoring your father and mother when I talk to this with teenagers. And a teenager will always say, well, what if my parents asked me to do something that is specifically against God's law? And I go, well, usually that doesn't happen. But they're like, no, seriously. Like, let's say my dad wants me to store his 10 kilos of coke in my locker at school. I'm like, okay, well, yeah, your dad's not asking you to store drugs in your locker, okay? That's just really silly. But yes, if it came down to a choice of following dad, who is clearly wrong, or following God, you're following God. This did happen in the New Testament. One point, disciples were arrested, taken to jail. Angel came, busted them out. Really cool deal. They come to him and they're like, you know what? We won't arrest you again. We won't throw you in jail. We won't keep you as long as you do one thing. And in fact, we're not even asking you. We are telling you. We are giving you a direct order from the Roman state. You may not talk about Jesus. And they said, a very oft-quoted phrase, we must obey God rather than men. So, again, sometimes I have encountered some people, even within Searchlight, that have said, yeah, I converted to Christianity, but my whole family is not, and they've essentially cut me out. And though there's this draw that you want to go back to the family, you're there to give witness and to give testimony. If you had a choice of, well, if I just deny God, I will be accepted back into the family, that would be the wrong choice. You ever heard the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus? I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That story came about because of a person who was in an animistic tribe, and some missionaries came and talked about Jesus, and he was drawn to that. And he believed their message. And he says, I will do that. And the tribe said, look, you follow Jesus, go. And that's why he said, well, I've decided to follow Jesus. I'm not going to turn back. The cross before me, the world behind me. He's saying, if you're going to make it a choice, if I have to choose God or family or wife or children, I must choose God. I pray that you never have to go through that. I pray that you never have to make a choice of that matter. But again, it's something that Jesus says is very, very, very important. Verse 27, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know, again, I always wonder, you know, what did the disciples think at this point? They're like, cross? What do you mean cross? That doesn't make any sense, the cross. Again, he's talked about how he's going to go and he's going to die at the hands of the leaders. But he hasn't fully said, yeah, I'm going to die on a cross. So this is, again, another one of those instances where he's bringing it up. What does the cross mean? The cross simply means you are going to be punished for what you are supposed to be punished for. And when you carry it, you are putting yourself in submission under the one who is asking. I think that also helps us out when we talk about our submission to God, our submission to what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to carry our cross, but praise God, He will never, ever ask you to hang on it. Ever. Because He already did it. We carry ourselves now, and we carry the cross in submission. And I don't know how that cross comes off. For some people, they suffer constantly in physical pain. Some people suffer in emotional pain. Whatever it is that draws you close to God, whatever it is that puts you in submission to Him, then we carry it. There's a cost to this. Verse 28. Again, I love this because a lot of churches will use this next verse every time they do a building campaign. Like, hey, we're going to build a big, giant new church, and it's going to cost us $3.2 million. Well, we're going to count the cost first, because it says here in Luke we should count the cost. Though I guess you can kind of use it that way, I think that's kind of a poor way to do it. No, this is classic, you need to make sure you know what you're getting into. That's why I try and do this as much as I can. Churches, again, it is in vogue right now, and I still hear it from a lot of my pastor buddies, their mantra over and over. I just want to see people come to Jesus. I just want to see people come to faith. We're just going to be about sharing the gospel. We're just going to be sharing about good news of what Jesus Christ did. And please, don't get me wrong, I am not opposed to said things, because I also am one who says that there comes a time when you've got to look at this and go, well, am I going to follow or am I not? There is something that you need to start off with the right foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. That foundation is being built up in Him. But please understand, Jesus did not ask us to go and make converts of all nations. I cannot find that in Scripture anywhere. And they always quote the same verse, Matthew chapter 28. But they get it wrong. Because they want to make it into, I just want to make a bunch of converts. I just want to make a bunch of people that follow that believe in Jesus. Well, there's something to be said about that, but then what are you doing after that? After they believe, now what? I still get that question over and over as people come and talk to me, like, all my pastor talks about is believing in Jesus. And I'm like, well, that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Believing in Jesus Christ, what a fantastic thing. And they're like, yeah, but now what? Now what do I do? Okay, I believe in Jesus. What should I do next? And the pastor has nothing to give to that. And I go, it's sad, because sometimes, again, that's how we treat it. Go and make converts of all nations. No, it's go and make disciples. I'm going to tell you right now. To come into the kingdom of God is absolutely 100% free. There are no strings attached. There's nothing you have to do. There's nothing you have to, no forms you need to fill out. No surprise payments later on. To get into the kingdom is simply an act of submission that Jesus Christ died for you. After that is done, then it's time for discipleship. And discipleship will cost you everything. I know it's unpopular for me to say stuff like that, but it's true. There is a cost. If you say, I wish to now grow in my faith, I wish to now get closer to God, I wish to now deepen my faith, it's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you dearly. It is going to be some of the hardest stuff you'll ever do in your life. And you've got to be willing and ready at this point. Again, I know it's not popular because pastors say, well, I don't want to scare people off. Like, hey, come on in and hey, this is all free. But then being a disciple, it's going to take some work at it. You know what? I'd much rather someone look at that and go, you know what? Fine. I don't like the cost. I don't like the cost associated. I don't like having this idea of discipleship later on. I don't want to even engage in the first place. Fantastic. Fantastic. Because I'll address that concept in just a moment. You need to know, going in with both eyes open, that when I am a Christian, everything changes. You cannot be the same person you are before Christ. And that's what he says. Verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Do you want to know how many unfinished Christians I've met in my life? I've met a lot. I'm thinking of one particular person. She, growing up, didn't have the easiest of childhoods, but she was faithful to God. Started off in a Christian school, ended up in the public school, and she stayed strong. And several years ago, if I would have gone to her and said, hey, do you think you'll ever fall away? She would say, no, I'll die first. I'll die first before giving up my faith. I mean, she was strong. I had a good, strong foundation. But then she stopped. She stopped going. She stopped attending church. She stopped doing the right things. And little by little, she just started drifting away. And I look at this person's life now, and every now and then she pops back in at Searchlight. And she always feels the same thing, like, wow, I have messed up my life horribly. I need to get back with God, don't I? And I'm like, yes, you need to ditch the friends that are not supposed to be around you. You need to get back into church. You need to be reading your Bible. You need to be back praying to God. That is then what, that's the cost we have that's associated with being a Christian. And then she leaves, and I always think to myself, I may not see her again. I haven't seen her for a while now, and it's very sad. Don't go into Christianity. Don't go into the mode of discipleship and then give up halfway. It's sad. It is such a sad thing. If you're going to go, go all the way. Now, I understand, please. I often wonder, when I'm reading this and Jesus picking disciples. I mean, you'd think to yourself, Jesus, if anyone could make a disciple, wouldn't that be Jesus? I mean, come on, he's God. He can do this kind of stuff. Again, you're not going to end up in this life of being able to obediently follow Jesus in absolutely everything. There's going to be these times and these moments when you just lapse. But I pray that that is the exception rather than the rule. Because that's what I see too many people living their life as. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to affect my life. I believe in Jesus, but I still want to do whatever I want. I believe in Jesus, but I still want to be free in all these areas. It's like getting married and then trying to live the unmarried lifestyle. Doesn't work. Once you're married, you're married. And once you're married, it's hard work. I have yet to find a couple yet that has said, oh yeah, we've kind of breezed through life. Yeah, we got this great relationship. I'm really, how hard did you have to work at it? Oh no, not that hard. I haven't met one of these people. Every couple that I've met, it's like, man, it's hard work. It's really hard. And this is no joke. I was talking to a couple, and this was like the biggest shock in the world to the gentleman. I said, if you want a great relationship, you need to work at it. And I swear, the person looked at me like, are you serious? And at first I thought he was joking, like, haha, that's right. You're serious, aren't you? This poor guy, I felt so bad for him because he really thought that love just was like automatic. And I go, you know what? When you're first married, sometimes it is. Sometimes it's automatic. It's kind of like when you first come to faith. I don't have to tell a new convert, hey, you should be in church. You should be in Bible study. Do you know why? They're already calling me up like, hey, is there another Bible study tonight? I just finished one. Can I go to another one? You know, they're always really excited. It's later on in life that all of a sudden, as time goes on, it kind of loses that power and that punch. And they're like, man, I didn't know it was going to be such hard work. Oh, yeah, it is going to be hard work. You've got to count that cost now. Is this a cost you want to pay when it comes to being a disciple? Before you say, you know what, you're right. That's too much. I don't want to. Jesus goes on to essentially say, but now you've got to count the cost of what it means if you don't become a disciple. What's the cost then? That's what he says. I mean, it's the other side of the coin. He says here, verse 31, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Are you really ready to go against God? I mean, that's the alternative in this thing. What does it mean if I say, you know what, I counted that cost? Yeah, too high of a price to pay. Is it really? Or is the higher price not becoming a disciple? I know, it's a terrible argument. It's terrible debating strategy, but I still use it every now and then. When people say, well, you know, that Christianity thing is dumb. And, you know, you don't really gain much out of it. And what if you're wrong? And I go, yeah, good point. Let's say for argument's sake that I am wrong. Let's say that this Christianity thing is just all garbage, right? Let's say that, there's no heaven, there's no hell. All you got is these 80 years. Yeah, well then, and at the end of this, we're all just worm food, okay? That's how it's going to end. Sometimes I have looked at people and said, okay, yeah, you're right. If I am wrong, and there's no heaven, there's no hell, and I cease to exist, my consciousness just stops, then I will have just lost 80 years that I could have been doing a whole lot of really good things. That's what I missed out on. I missed out on all the partying and the drinking and the sex and, you know, name whatever you want. I could have, you know, I could have eaten so many more In-N-Out double doubles. Man, congestive heart failure, who cares? We're all going to die sometime. We'll be back in the ground. Yeah, live it up. Let's have some fun. That's right. If I'm wrong, then I just lost 80 years. But I can't count the cost the other way, because if I'm right, are you ready to count your cost? If I'm right and you're wrong, I didn't lose 80 years. I just gained eternity. And you didn't just have fun in 80 years. You have just lost eternity. Again, and I don't want people to come back and say, oh, well, gosh, well, that what a great argument. I think I will become a Christian just so that I can be in heaven with God forever. You know, it's not supposed to be like that. It's supposed to be a true following of God because you really do believe it. You don't do it just to say, well, it's my little insurance policy to make sure I make it in. No. Because at that point, then everything changes. At that point, then, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Please, you know, I know what some people think, because I read this too. It's like, we're a society that wants to get away with as little as possible. We want to, like, gain as much as we can without doing as a whole lot of work. Like, what can we, like, get away with? And I think that some people think that in Christianity, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? So all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ and I've got heaven. Yeah! You believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. So then do I have to do anything else? Well, yeah, because now there's this life that we live, this devotion to God. Well, no, wait. Do I have to do all that stuff? Well, that's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to... can I just, like, believe in Jesus Christ and then, like, get away with... You know what? That's okay. I don't need a real big house in heaven. Like, you know, I don't need to eat that much ice cream in heaven or drink that much Dr. Pepper in heaven. You know, can I get away? No. There's no getting away with this. This is the fine print. This is, if you're going to follow, you're going to follow. If you're going to be a disciple, you're going to be a disciple. If you're going to do it, count the cost. I'll just be honest. This is an unpopular thing to say in church. It is hard work. Ask anyone with a really good faith. Ask anyone that you like look up to and admire, and you go, wow, how did that work? How did you, I mean, was it easy? No. No, it's not easy. Sometimes you have to make sacrifices. Sometimes you have to make choices. Sometimes you have to read even though you don't want to read. Sometimes you have to go to church even if you don't want to go to church. Sometimes you have to pray even though you don't want to pray. Sometimes you have to do it even though you want to do other things. There's a cost that comes with this. It's the fine print. But I'm telling you, it is so worth it. I don't know of anyone with a strong faith that would say, yeah, you know what, that was kind of dumb. You know, at the end of my life, yeah, you know, that whole growing in God and being faithful to God, yeah, that was pretty much stupid. I shouldn't have done that. I should have just had a little bit more fun. No, everyone that I talk to that has this amazing faith at the end of life, they go, it was worth every sacrifice. It was worth it all in order to be closer to Him. So count the cost. I can tell you the answer that God wants is He wants all of us. Some of us are going to look at the cost and say, we won't. And that will grieve God to no end. But it's better that than some unfinished foundation that people look at and laugh at and ridicule. Verse 34, salt. I became an expert on salt this week. Just to try it out, I just started eating salt just for the fun of it. And, no, in the form of sunflower seeds, of course. I'm now addicted to these things. That's why I feel a little bloated right now. And I'll be fine. My sodium intake has gone up. Salt. Verse 34. This is an interesting thing. I went back and re-listened to my sermon on this one. It was a really good sermon. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile, it is thrown out. What? Because first of all, I mean, what's the first thing that runs through your mind when you read something like that? How can salt become unsalt? Isn't like the definition of salt? It's salty. It is salt. How can salt become unsalt? You know, is that even possible? Well, I found out it actually is. It's kind of a strange little thing. You know, like I said, I read all these reports and all this stuff on sodium. I know way too much about sodium, you know, good old NaCl. First off, the salt that they had back in those days was not the salt that you and I get to enjoy today. The salt we get is very high grade, pure, wonderful sodium chloride. It's in a very high, pure form. Which means that when you get it, when you like take a little granule, is anyone when you take a little granule, do you expect like just a piece of dirt? No, you're like, this is pure high salt. Back in those times, you would mine salt and it could come out in an impure form because it has a bunch of other garbage attached with it. And so salt could eventually then be leached out or dissolved so that what you've got left is now a rock. And they use this for all tons of different purposes. I mean, I wrote down a bunch of the purposes. I don't know if you care or not, but, you know, I'm here and I'm talking about it, so I get to say what we talk about. Salt can be used as a preservative, right? Any freezers back in those days? No. Salt is a preservative. It's supposed to make things so they don't spoil. Salt is also used for judgment. You know, if you had a city that you wanted to tear down, and you're like, I want this city to become so uninhabitable that later on in life, no one can even come here. Well, you would just salt it all. And now nothing can grow. The salt destroys any chance of life. It's even in the Bible used in seasoning. You know, in the book of Job, he says, can I eat an egg without salt, an egg white without salt? And it's true. Can you eat an egg white without salt? That's disgusting. You got to pour salt on your eggs. I mean, that's the only way to eat them. I know. Don't get on me with my health, okay? but it's even in the Bible. So it's used for it's used in a miracle when Elisha comes up to a pool that's undrinkable. He's like, oh, let's just throw some salt in it, and it made it. Yeah, it wasn't like it became salt water and somehow cleaned it physically. It was a miracle. it's used for fuel. It's used also for cleaning, right? If you have a wound, you can clean it with salt. It even talks about how a baby boy would be washed with salt. That's how it works. There's really only a couple ways to destroy salt. There's only a couple ways that salt can lose its saltiness. You can actually provide a high enough electric charge to it to separate the two compounds of sodium and chloride. I'm guessing that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. Now, it could be. It's like Jesus, like, hey, watch this. I'm going to blow their minds later on in life. They're going to figure out how to actually separate the two molecules called sodium and chloride and the fact of the one electron that they share that makes the compound of salt so stable. You know, I guess he could do that because that would be, you know, I know I would do that if I was God. I would like totally mess with people's heads all the time just to say, see, aren't you glad I'm not God? I know. So I don't think that he's talking about this breaking apart. There was really then only a couple ways you do it. You either A, introduce so much impurity that it then ceases to have any function whatsoever, or B, you dilute it in so much water that it becomes completely ineffective. Now, if God knows this, then I think Satan does too. How can Satan take a Christian and essentially render them ineffective? I think he can take that which is salt and make it unsalty in two ways. He can either introduce so much garbage and impurities and wrong things that eventually that which was salt is now no longer salty. They quoted a story, a couple of the commentaries, I was surprised they quoted the same story. Maybe they were ripping off each other. But they were talking about how this guy was trying to sell salt. And he packed up all the salt and he went and he had built these houses. And they were essentially like storerooms. They had like three houses of salt. No floor though. And when it came time for him to sell it, he realized that the bottom layer had essentially been joined with the soil for so long that it became completely ineffective. And it wasn't salty anymore. It was just garbage. I think sometimes that happens in our life. I think that's why we talk about purity. I think that's why we talk about separating ourselves from the world. Not in a way so that we can stand back and condemn and judge and yell and scream and withdraw from the world so much, because at that point then we have no effect on the world. But are we so much in the world that we lose our effectiveness? Or the other way is just water it down. I'm not going to stand in judgments over churches, because being in church or leading a church, being a pastor of a church, is a very, very difficult job. But I say woe to the person that takes God's scripture and dilutes it to such a point that it really becomes meaningless. Or when church becomes something other than the study of God's word. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this, but I'll say it anyway. I actually had a pastor say this to me. He said, Mark, you are obviously a teacher. Your church is focused on taking the Word of God, understanding it, and applying it. And you are helping your congregation and yourself to grow in faith. And that is the purpose that you have drawn out for church, for you. And, you know, my eyes just kind of started getting wide, like, well, am I wrong? And he looked at me, this is no joke, and he said, that's not the purpose of church for me. I do not use scripture to teach people and have them grow in their faith. I use scripture to advance the agenda so that I can get the church to do what I need it to get done. And it was so funny because he was actually visiting here. We're sitting right over my office. And I just kind of stopped. I didn't know, what do you say at that point? At that point, Scripture is no longer for teaching. Scripture is no longer for changing of lives. So you just simply use it for what? People do that too. Manipulation of Scripture. I'm good at it too, by the way. Because I used to do it. It's times like this, and I know why people do it. It's times like this when you start reading things like the cost of discipleship. Who wants to talk about the cost of discipleship? I don't know of any pastor that's like, oh, yeehaw, we're going to talk about the cost of discipleship today. Because he knows a bunch of people are going to be like, say what? I don't sign up for this. I'm leaving. No, don't go. Don't go, please. Jesus loves you. And we make things say what Scripture clearly never intended it to say. I used to do that. I mean, that was how it was. But because I think I grew up and or I had experienced way too many churches that did not use Scripture, did not use... We're having a guest preacher coming soon, just so you know. I've got to go do a wedding in Arizona, and it's May 17th or something like that. But it's always funny whenever I have a guest preacher, they always ask me, like, what do you do? And I always have to essentially tell them the exact same thing. See, please, whatever you do, don't preach a sermon to these people, okay? Don't preach a sermon, because I know what they're... That's kind of what we've turned this... The Word of God is just this weak, bland, ineffective, unpowerful, do nothing. And instead, it should have this amazing power. I tell them the exact same thing. I say, I want you to get up on Sunday morning, and I want you to treat it as you would as a Bible study with application. Okay, not a Bible study like, and then Jeroboam the second succeeded Jeroboam the first, and then he lived for 17 years, and then died. And then this other king, you know, not a listing of factoids like this fact and this fact and this fact, which I do, but always the facts that I try and list is then for a purpose. It then causes us to think about our lives. It's actually supposed to make a change. So I always have to say the same thing. Like, it's a Bible study. Your study for today, you're teaching a Bible study on Luke chapter 17, these verses, make sure you apply it to their lives. That's what Scripture is for. Is there another purpose for church? I don't understand. Yeah, we gather together. Thank you, Bob. Chocolate Wax Donuts. There's this gathering. It's a family. It's a wonderful thing. But if we are not learning and growing in Scripture, I'm scared we're diluting it to such a point that we might end up falling under God's wrath. And at that point, it's no good. It can't even be used for the dunghill. And it was like, it's used for the dunghill? Yeah, apparently salt brings out a heating element in fire. I know we don't use it like, hey, it's the fire's a little cold. How do we make the fire a little hotter? Well, just throw some salt in it. I never knew you could do that, but that's how they cooked back then too. You would dig a hole and say, I'm going to dig this big giant hole and I'm going to create fire. Then I'm going to put a layer of salt and then I'm going to put tile and it turns into like an oven. So I can actually put bread on it and bake it and all that good stuff. That's how it was. And then when the salt became unsalty because of it being leached and because of it being in encountering with all the impurities, they would dig it up and take out the essentially just rocks and they'd throw them away. It can't even be used as fuel as a fire if it's no good anymore. Are you having any effect? That's what salt is. Salt, I guarantee, has an effect on everything it comes in contact with. Unless it comes into contact with it so much that it defiles it. Salt is an irritant. Yes, you can be irritating. Don't be a jerk, okay? Salt is a cleanser. Salt is a preservative. Salt makes people thirsty. We are supposed to have an effect on this world. And I'm scared as time goes on that we are losing that effectiveness and we are not making an impact at all in people's lives. How do you know? How do you know if you're having an effect on other people? I think it happens often when people go through bad times. Because at that point, they're going to seek someone out. They're going to seek someone out who has faith, who has hope, who has courage, and they're going to start asking questions. And the question is, are you available? Are you ready? Have you separated yourself so much from the world that you can have absolutely no impact in it? Or have you deluded yourself so much that you can't even make an impact on your friends or your family because you're just not standing strong. That's a hard thing, I know. But that's what God calls us to be. Salt. We're not supposed to be made unsalty. We're supposed to then endure and be salty until God comes, takes us home. Let's pray. Lord, I know some of us don't want like to count costs because it's too costly. First of all, Lord, thank you because in Jesus Christ, I am absolutely thrilled that my salvation does not depend on anything that I can do or can't do, and that is given to me completely free. And what a wonderful gift. And now, Lord, you call me into to be your disciple, to follow, to learn, to grow. And I look at that and I know sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes we're so excited about it and it's so fun to be in discipleship. But then sometimes it's just painful. It's so hard. And there's a cost that comes with it. I pray, Lord, that we would also see the cost of us not doing it. The damage we could cause. The disrespect to your holy name that we can cause. The fact that we might then be thrown out, trampled upon. I ask, Lord, that you would, raise our sodium level, that we would be people that would have an effect, a change, things that would happen in this life that we could have a positive impact on. And sometimes it's going to be an irritant, and sometimes people aren't going to like what we say. Sometimes it's going to be a preservative. Sometimes it's going to be a cleansing, and that can sometimes be hard. But I hope that we can cause some effect and have this world see that we do have something to say. I pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, you would bring to mind this time of being salty and that you would show us those times when we can have an impact in this world for your kingdom, for your good, and for your glory. And I pray that you would help us to push on, if we have the firm foundation that you'd push us on, to be able to build the house, to build the structure, to do what you've called us to do as your disciples. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.